Bible in my office. I haven't done that in a little while. Give me just a second here. We're going to go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We've made it to the last chapter of Hebrews. No telling how long we'll be here now, but no, I'm just kidding. I think just a few weeks. Hebrews chapter 13. Let me get my thing up here. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 tonight. And looking at living out genuine Christian love. What does that look like? There we go. Let's look at this these verses here. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning of verse number 1. The Bible says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever." All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer real quick and ask the Lord for his help this evening. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, as we look at this passage. And what a rich passage, so many good truths in this section of Scripture here. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would say what you want me to say, Lord, I pray. And I pray that you would fill every listener with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would hear from you and guide and direct our thoughts, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Well, we're on the last chapter of Hebrews. And as we've read through Hebrews, as we've gone through Hebrews, it's kind of like climbing a great mountain. Each chapter takes you a little bit higher in your understanding of Jesus and who he is. And by the time we reach chapter 12, we're standing on the peak. And you see the greatness of Christ. He's our high priest. He's our mediator. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Now in chapter 13, the writer kind of turns the mountain peak of theology to the plain path of daily living. It's more of a practical last chapter here. It's been very theological, all for the other 12 chapters, and very deep in theology. But this last chapter, although it has a lot of theology in it, it is very practical in our lives. This is very easy to apply to our lives, or at least see how we should apply it to our lives, I should say. But he reminds us that what we need to believe and how that should affect how we behave. And you can say that Hebrews 13 is where doctrine puts on work boots and gets ready to get to work. And the Christian life is not just about knowing Christ, it's about showing Christ and doing the things that Christ does. And after 12 chapters of this deep teaching, the writer closes by giving a list of practical instructions, not just as random commands, but as a portrait of a life that's been shaped by love. It's interesting that the very first command in the section is about love. He doesn't begin by telling us to preach, to serve, to sacrifice. He tells us to love. And verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Why start there? Why should he start there of all places? Well, because love is the foundation of every other Christian virtue. If we have love, we will serve. If we have love, we will do all the other things that God tells us to do. Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's how we're going to know, people are going to know that we are his disciples, if we have love one to another. If we fail to love, we fail to represent Christ, because he is love. This passage shows that genuine love isn't just it's not just an emotion. It's a daily expression of faith in action. Many times people talk about love as if it's a feeling. It's not. It's an action. It's a verb. If you remember back to your grammar classes, it shows action. It has to show action in order for it to truly be love. It may affect our feelings, and we may feel the effects of love, but love is a verb. It affects our relationships. It affects our morality. It affects our contentment and how content we are. And it affects our trust in God. Warren Wiersbe once said, faith in God's word ought to make us faithful to God's work. If we believe the word of God, it ought to show up in our actions. Amen? And that's the truth about love as well. And when our hearts are right with Christ, our behavior will reflect his character. And that's what this passage is all about. Controlling our personal behavior by living out genuine Christian love. And this kind of love it's active, as I said, not abstract. It's visible in how we treat each other, how we guard our purity, how we rest in the unchanging presence of Jesus Christ himself. And love is the evidence that our faith is real. As we walk through these verses, we're going to see four ways genuine Christian love is to be lived out in our lives as believers. So first, we're going to start with, number one, love expressed toward the brethren. Love expressed toward the brethren. It says, verse 1 again, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So the first expression of genuine Christian love is directed towards those that are within the family of God. The writer begins with that simple but profound command, let brotherly love continue. And the word brotherly comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. We get the city name Philadelphia from this, the city of brotherly love, right? And it speaks of an affection among members of the same spiritual family. Or the same physical family sometimes. But this love is not a one-time act. It's an ongoing attitude. And the word continue means to keep it alive, to maintain it. And love among believers doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't just automatically happen just because you're a Christian. You have to purpose to love. And it has to be intentional. It's the kind of love that forgives quickly and serves willingly. And prays faithfully for each other and for their own needs and the needs of others. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, excuse me, wow. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And that means our love for other people is measured by Christ's love for us. How much are we supposed to love? Like Christ loved us. Amen? And that's a tall order, isn't it? You know? So we see, first of all, it's a love that endures. We see that here. A love that endures stays steady even when people disappoint us. Even whenever somebody hurts us, if we're loving in the love of Christ, we can still do what's right. And every church family faces misunderstandings or hurt feelings. Every single one. And we can't control how other people act, but we can control how we respond. You know, we can't control whether someone else does right. I have no control over them. I can teach as a pastor, you know. I'm tempted sometimes to send them a book dealing with their sin, you know, and how they hurt people. You know, that doesn't do any good if they're not open to it and ready to hear. Ultimately, they have to be ready and to listen, but our job is to control what we do and how we respond, how we love in return. Bible tells us to love our enemies, love them that persecute us. And enduring love refuses to give up on people, Romans chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And that verse reminds us that love chooses to honor others above ourselves. We don't put ourselves above other people. We honor them and prefer them above ourselves. And doesn't insist on being right and insist on doing right. You know, I have a bad tendency, you know, and sometimes I'll hear somebody say something that's incorrect, you know, especially when it deals with theology, you know, or an idea of the Bible. And I just want to jump in and say, well, actually, the Bible says this, you know, and so they have to be ready to hear it, first of all. You know, it has to be spirit-led, amen? And if they're not ready to hear it, I can cause an offense. I can cause trouble. And sometimes the tongue is the hardest thing to control, isn't it? It is. And it's not easy. But, you know, a person who chooses others better than themselves doesn't insist on being right. Insists on doing right. Doing the right thing always. And enduring love is patient with people who are still growing. You know, sometimes my kids will say, you know, that, you know, these kids do this and we're not allowed to. You know, how come they can do it and we can't? Whatever that thing is, you know. And we say, you know, sometimes people are still growing in Christ. And they may not have the conviction or feel the Holy Spirit leading their dad to say they shouldn't do that. And that's up to that family. That's between them and God. He goes, but for me and my house, if God leads me to do something, we're going to follow the Lord. And we need to do what's right as the God reveals to us. And we don't sit there and judge anyone, and we don't sit there and covet someone either. Amen? We just obey the authority that God has given us and trust Him that if I'm doing wrong, my kids can trust the Lord and pray that God will change my heart, because He does. I said I would never have a dog. I'm still right. But we do have a dog. And we had a dog, and it just caused all kinds of mess. I mean, it was just a mess. And I said, I'm never having a dog again. And as soon as we moved here, my wife was praying that I would change my heart. And she was telling my kids to pray that if it's God's will, that my heart would change. And we got a dog. And now I know I was right all along. He's a pretty good dog, I got to say. But, you know, you just have to do what's right and let God handle it. Amen? And sometimes whenever we're going through love and having that enduring love, we have to be patient with other people who are still growing, though. And it overlooks small offenses and keeps the focus on unity with Christ. And sometimes when someone is still growing, they don't understand how they could be an offense to someone else. Okay, and so we overlook those offenses. Sometimes you'll have a new Christian come to church, and they'll talk about something maybe that we have been convicted about not doing. You know, like maybe go to the casino. You know, some people don't like to go to the casino. Some people think there's nothing wrong with it. I think it's wrong to gamble your life away, for sure, and to hurt people. And, you know, and I think it causes a lot of danger. But some people see nothing wrong with it. Some people do. You know, if a new Christian has never been convicted about doing something, and we shouldn't stand there in condemnation. I can't believe you're going somewhere, you know, that place or whatever. Some people have a conviction against going someplace that sells alcohol. You know, it's difficult to go anywhere, you know, and get any food anymore. You know, in the old days, you know, it might have been different. But, you know, people that are, you know, harsh, you know, believers in that if God leads them that way, then I'm going to let them, you know, do what they want to do and what they feel like they need to do in their heart. I'm not going to judge them, but I also don't want them to judge me. Amen? And we just have to do what's right. And so sometimes you have to overlook a small offense in what it feels like to you and keep your focus on the unity in Christ. That doesn't mean open sin. When something is crystal clear in the Word of God, we need to stand on it. Amen? And we need to call a brother back to Christ and away from sin. Proverbs 10:12. I got to stay on script because I'm going to run out of time here. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Love covereth all sins. If you want to keep peace in the church, you have to keep love alive. And because there's going to be plenty of opportunities for offenses. And so we need to keep love strong. And when brotherly love endures, it creates a spiritual environment where the Holy Spirit can freely work. And a church that loves one another will be a church that God blesses. And so secondly, we see a love that extends. A love that extends. Verse 2, it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And so now we see that that love extends outside the bounds of the church family. Strangers that come. And true love doesn't stop with familiar faces. It reaches beyond our comfort zones and to those that need a friend. And, you know, just speaking of the early church, hospitality was not just polite thing to do. It was necessary. People depended upon it. And traveling believers often depended upon the kindness of other Christians for food and lodging. They didn't have ways to carry food long distances and to keep it fresh or to cook new bread or to do whatever they needed to do. And so to entertain strangers literally means to show love to the unknown. It's the same spirit seen in Abraham when he welcomed three visitors who ended up turning out to be heavenly messengers in Genesis. And that's why the writer adds, "For thereby some have entertained angels unaware." And whenever you open your home and open your generosity to other people, you don't know who you've blessed. You don't know what's happened. And it might have even helped an angel. You never know. But when we show kindness, we never know how far that love act will reach and how far it'll go. And sometimes it'll go on to bless other people beyond just the person you helped. Matthew 25:35, Jesus records, Matthew records Jesus saying, "For I was a hungered and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in." He's saying, "You fed me when I was hungry," and all this stuff and such. And they said, "Wait a minute, we never fed you when you were hungry. We never gave you drink." He goes, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, when you have done this to the least of them, you've done it unto me." So whenever you open your heart and open your home to someone else, it's as if you're doing it to Christ himself. Every act of love extended toward others is an act of love offered to Christ. And the writer continues to verse 3. He says, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." And love that extends also reaches to the hurting. The word "remember" here, it means more than just think about. It's identify with. Identify with their hurts. It's the difference between sympathy and empathy. And feeling their pain and doing something about it. And it's the kind of love that enters into someone else's pain and helps. And when a brother or sister is suffering, love says, "I'm here with you." And many times this was talking about those that were in bonds because of their faith. And many people were arrested and such. But we apply it even farther than that and try to support ministries. There we go. Reach the Forgotten. No. Is that right? Okay. Reach the Forgotten. They've changed their name and it always throws me off. But, you know, those prison ministries do a great work. And we need to do what we can. Sometimes we have free time that we can actually go in and maybe help there if we get approved to go in and such and reach those people who would otherwise not be able to hear the truth. And we went to the banquet a little while ago and heard some great testimonies of how God used that ministry and used people just like us that went in and talked to them and discipled them and loved them and changed their lives. They got out of prison, got out of jail, and their lives were completely different, stayed clean and served the Lord, going to church faithfully. And God can do a mighty work whenever we just love someone, and especially those who are forgotten. Galatians 6:2 tells us, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We need to bear each other's burdens. For some reason, the verses are really slow. I don't. Everything else seems to come up okay, but the verses, for some reason, are really slow coming up. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But when we share in the burdens of others, we display the compassion of Jesus himself. And I mentioned that, you know, in the first century, many believers were imprisoned and persecuted for their faith. And there are people around the world that are still being persecuted. And there are times that sometimes it's even closer to home at times. And some pastors went to jail to fight for Christian education and the right for parents to teach their children and the right for churches to be involved in education. In the 70s and 80s, here in Michigan, pastors went to jail to fight for that right, to be able to instruct our kids. You know, in the more recent times, during COVID, some pastors went to jail because they had a conviction that we ought to meet and be careful and everything else, but they felt convicted of God that they needed to do that. And whether we agreed with them or not, I don't think they ought to be arrested for it. Amen? And there were some that were. And we need to, you know, be willing to reach out to those who are suffering, especially those who are of the faith. And that's the kind of love that costs something, though. It's stepping out of our comfort zone. In 1555, two English reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. As the flames were being lit, Latimer turned to Ridley and he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so many times when a martyr dies, it sheds the light of that martyrdom and that light of the gospel much farther than those who were persecuting ever wanted them to happen. And I think we saw that recently with Charlie Kirk. And many people came to Christ because of what happened. And, you know, we end up doing just the opposite of what some people are trying to do. But that was love that endured persecution, extended courage to a suffering brother, even though they were suffering and having pain too. Genuine Christian love stands together and serves together and suffers together. And love that's real always shows itself in relationships. God never intended us to isolate. And he intended us to work together and to have a ministry together. But it doesn't stop there. The writer moves next to our personal purity. That was the longest one, and we may not make it through all eight verses, but we'll just do the best we can here. But he talked about love exhibited through personal purity. He says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And after speaking of brotherly love within the body, the writer now addresses love in the home. And he moves from the fellowship of believers to the faithfulness of marriage. And in a culture that mocks purity and cheapens commitment, this verse stands as a timeless reminder that love must be holy. And if we truly love others as Christ commanded, that love will show itself in moral integrity. And so we see two things here. First of all, we see a sacred covenant. Now, marriage is not a social contract, it's a sacred covenant designed by God himself. And from the very beginning, God said in Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And he then joined Adam and Eve together and declared a few verses later, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And that union is honorable. It's worthy of respect and dignity and protection. And the phrase "in all," it means in every way and for all people. And God designed marriage for all, not just for the religiously elite, but for all. And it's a beautiful thing. Does that mean that everybody will get married? No, not necessarily. Sometimes it is God's will for someone to stay single. And you know, God gives the grace for that. But the vast majority of people, God's will is for them to get married, but they need to honor that in what they do. It's a sacred covenant. And it's a picture of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And that's not a romantic sentiment. It's a sacrificial love. Just as Christ gave himself for the church, that's sacrifice. We need to sacrifice for our wives. And when we honor marriage, we're honoring the gospel itself. And love that is genuine seeks to exploit, seeks to protect, not exploit. There we go. I read that backwards. And we protect those that we love. And it builds trust instead of breaking hearts. And it guards purity because it values people as God's creation, not as objects for pleasure. And in a world of broken vows, the believer's marriage should stand as a testimony that God's design still works. Amen? And we ought to stand firm on that. You know, and the truth is, when looking at statistics, those that call themselves Christians have just as much, if not a higher, divorce rate than the world. And part of that is because a lot of the world's not getting married. You know, and so it's not counted in those figures. We have a responsibility to exemplify God's love. And when we treat our wives the way we ought to, whenever we respect our husbands the way we ought to, then we have that responsibility there. And so we see a sacred covenant. Then secondly, we see a serious consequence. The verse begins with continues here with a sober warning. He says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And those who treat God's design lightly will face his discipline. And love that defiles is not love at all. It's selfish, disguised as affection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4, it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We need to control our bodies and hold that in possession with sanctification and honor. And God's will for his children is holiness. And true love never leads to impurity. It always leads to holiness. And when someone says, if you love me, you'll do this, that's not love. That's manipulation. And that, manipulation is never love. Love respects boundaries because it respects the one who set them. And sin promises pleasure, but it always delivers pain. In Proverbs 6:32, it says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. The Bible says this is a sin that will destroy you. The Bible talks about that this defiles the inside of the man. And, it's destructive. And the destruction may not happen overnight, but it always comes. And sexual sin robs us of joy, and it breaks relationships. It clouds fellowship with God. And that's why the writer ties personal purity directly to genuine love. And you can't love God and live contrary to his design for purity. In the days of the Roman Empire, marriage was treated with contempt. Men changed wives as easily as changing their clothes. And immorality was celebrated as freedom. And yet the early church, guided by the word of God, they lived differently. And they viewed marriage as sacred. And their purity became a powerful testimony in a corrupt world. Historians record that the moral integrity of believers was one of the strongest factors that drew other people to Christ. And in the same way, our purity today is one of the clearest proofs of genuine Christian love. And it will stand as a strong light in a very dark place. And love that is pure in heart will also be peaceful in spirit, though. And we don't need to blast other people. All we have to do is quietly shine the light of purity, and it shines bright. Amen. And speak the truth in love. But when we keep our relationships right and our morals clean, contentment follows. And that's why the writer now turns from purity to peace, from honoring marriage to finding satisfaction in God's faithful provision. And number three, we see love evidenced by peaceful contentment. Love evidenced by peaceful contentment. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, that for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And when love governs our lives, it not only affects how we treat other people and guard our purity, it also changes how we view our possessions around us. And the writer continues, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That word conversation, it means your manner of life, your behavior, your conduct, and your daily way of living. And he says, let your daily way of living be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. Don't let greed control your behavior. And covetousness is simply the desire for more. More money, more things, more status, whatever it is. But when love fills the heart, greed loses its grip. And because love and covetousness cannot exist together. And if we love people, we'll use things to help those people. When we love things, we'll end up using people to be able to get the things. And the Christian who truly trusts God learns the peace that comes from just being content, not accumulation. So we see, first of all, a contented spirit. A contented spirit. Contentment is not natural. It has to be learned. And the Apostle Paul testified to this in Philippians 4:11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. What do you say? I have learned to do that. And that means contentment doesn't depend on the circumstances around us, but our confidence in Christ. It's the quiet satisfaction that says, God has given me all I need for today. Amen. And a contented spirit sees everything as a gift, not a right. And we become grateful for what God does provide us. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you have food and you have clothing, you have everything you need to be content. Amen? And so many times, God gives us much more than that. And we ought to be thankful and grateful and use what God gives us for His glory and for the help of others. Amen? And true wealth is not measured by what we possess, but by what we can live without sometimes. That real joy, a lot of times, is having less. Amen? And the secret to contentment is not having what you want. It's wanting what you do have already. Amen? And taking care of it. Thanking God for it. And when love fills the heart, gratitude naturally follows. And greed grows in a loveless heart, but gratitude grows in a loving one. Secondly, we see a confident security. A confident security. The writer gives the reason for our contentment. He says, for he hath said, is therewith be content. Then he says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. One of the most comforting promises in all of Scripture. And the Greek structure here includes 5 negatives in this part of the verse, right in a row. Basically, what it's saying is, I will never, 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 never leave thee. There's 5 direct negatives in a row. And it's the Holy Spirit wants to drive this point home. So when God breathed these words, he told us, I will never, 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 never leave thee. Think he's serious about it? I think so. And God's presence is permanent. And that's why we can say that we can be content with what God has given us. Because God is always with us. And that's all we need. And that's why verse 6 declares, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me, shall do unto me. Love that rests in God's presence is free from the fear of loss. If God is with us, then what can man really take away? Amen? And he can take nothing eternal away, that's for sure. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? And that doesn't mean life will always be easy. Doesn't mean, hey, we're going to win every time. Doesn't mean that. But it means that you'll never be alone in the process and we'll always have what we need. Spurgeon once said, the promises of God are like stars. The darker the night, the brighter they shine. When it's dark, the darkest in our points of our life, those promises that we cling to, that we hold to, they shine the brightest. And sometimes when everything's going good, those promises don't mean quite as much to us. And it should mean all the time, Ray Ben. But oftentimes we neglect them. We forget about the need. But in those dark days of uncertainty, we can rest securely knowing that Christ remains faithful no matter what. Love, trust in his care, and therefore finds peace in his presence. During the Great Depression, a poor widow gave to her church. Even though she had almost nothing, she always found something that she could give. And one day someone asked her how she could give when she had so little. And she just smiled and she said, "Because the Lord promises he'll never leave me nor forsake me, and he never has." And her heart was set on the Lord and knew that he would always provide everything that they needed. So anything that she had that she could give, she knew if she did give it, God would still take care of her. Her trust was in God. And her contentment didn't come from a full wallet, but from a full heart of faith. And that's the kind of peaceful confidence that only love can produce. And love for God that believes his promises and trusts in his provision. Then number four, we see love established on a permanent Christ. Love established on a permanent Christ. The last two verses in our text here. It says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God." Do I have the right verses? I don't. I pulled the wrong verses into my notes here. It says, "Remember them that which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I have no idea where I got those other verses, another chapter or something. But at the heart of genuine Christian love is a steady focus on Jesus Christ. Remember Peter. He started to sink when he got his eyes off Christ. And if our love for others or our obedience to God depends upon our feelings, it will waver often. Amen. But if it rests on the unchanging character of Christ and his provision and his love for us, it will endure. In verse 7, the writer reminds believers to remember and imitate the faith of their spiritual leaders. And these were men who had taught them the word and lived out the faith before them, many of whom may have already died for their testimony, especially in the culture that they lived. And their end refers to the outcome of their life, how it all, from beginning to end, the fullness of it, were faithful to the end. And love that is genuine respects and remembers those who modeled faith before us. We're not called to worship our leaders by any means, amen? But to walk in the same faith that they lived in. And their example points us to the one who never fails, Jesus Christ himself. So we see, first of all, letter A, a faithful example. God places leaders in the church not to be idols, but to be illustrations. 1 Peter 11:1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. As I follow Christ, then follow me." We step away from following Christ, keep following Christ, amen? When leaders live with integrity and teach with conviction, they help anchor our faith. Hebrews 6:12 tells us that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those who have gone on before us, those we have able to watch that are maybe older than us, certainly in the faith, we watch them stay through faith with patience and inherit the promises. Follow their example. Follow the example of faithful men and women throughout history and look for their example. I highly recommend reading Christian biographies of people who have gone on before us and who have done great things for God. It'll encourage you in your faith. And consider men like Hudson Taylor, who trusted God's provision without ever making any of his needs known. He never sent out a prayer letter saying, "Hey, we need this." Nothing wrong with that. We want to know if our missionaries need something. But he was of the conviction that I'm going to tell God and God alone. And God always provided everything that he needed. Amen. When we follow godly examples, we strengthen our own resolve to remain faithful to Christ. And true leadership inspires imitation, not admiration. Amen. Secondly, we see a firm foundation. Lastly, and it's one of the most comforting Bible verses in the Bible also. It says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Amen. There's something comforting in the fact that he doesn't change. Amen. He doesn't change with whims. He's the same. And the writer shifts our attention from human examples to, who, by the way, eventually pass away, every single one of them, to the eternal Savior who never changes, never disappears. He's always there. And everything else in this life is temporary. Leaders come and go. Circumstances rise and fall. But Jesus always remains the same. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed." God kept the sons of Jacob safe all of those years. They didn't die because God was faithful to his word. Amen? And he didn't change. He kept his covenant. Because Christ never changes, his love remains constant. Amen? And the same Christ who saved you yesterday sustains you today and will secure you forever. And our faith, our peace, our love, all of it must rest on the unchanging foundation of God. And when we realize that Jesus never changes, we will find the strength to keep loving people who do change. When our emotions shift, our Savior stands firm and gives us the strength to do what's right. When our hearts grow weary, his love renews ours. And that's why the key to living out genuine love is staying anchored to an unchanging Christ. In 1834, a hymn writer named Edward Mote penned words that perfectly express this truth. You know it. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And that hymn was born from Hebrews 13:8, the unchanging Christ. When your love grows cold, remember, he still loves you the same as he always has. Amen. When the world around you falls apart, his faithfulness remains your foundation. But Jesus never changes. Our love, because of that, our love doesn't have to change either. The constancy of Christ gives us consistency in our conduct. Amen? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight and look at the prayer sheet.